So if you have your Bible ready there at Psalm 11, that would be useful and helpful. But before we actually get into Psalm 11, I want to kind of do a summary and a repeat of what we read in the form for baptism. Because what we did this morning with Claire was use something that we actually call a means of grace. Something that's available to the church, is administered by the church for the upbuilding and the strengthening of the Christian believer. And I want to review baptism in connection with our verse here in Psalm 11, because what we did hasn't just got importance and value for Daniel and Hannah. What we did was also about each and every one of us here this morning. And where we are with the most important person of all history. Where are we with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, what we have to be very careful about here this morning is that when we talk about baptism, is that we don't go into all kinds of debates about whether this is for children or for adults, whether it's a person should be immersed in water or just sprinkled, about even how much water constitutes a valid baptism. What we did here this morning was something that we here are convicted Scripture teaches us. But we also need to be very much aware that equally saintly, equally spiritual, equally faithful and learned people hold to various interpretations of Scripture on baptism. So we're going to approach this with caution, with a gentle and gracious spirit. And the very first thing I want to say about baptism this morning is it is not essential for salvation. I don't know if anybody's ever said that from this pulpit. But baptism is not essential for Christian salvation. In fact, no sacrament is essential to salvation. Because if we say that, we're going to be aligning ourselves with Roman Catholicism. We will always say that while baptism and the Lord's Supper are commands of the Lord, and we should therefore practice them, they are not essential. They don't add grace to a person. They simply point to it. They bring it to us in a special way. So we must approach the subject with this caution, with this Christian spirit. And so what we do here and what we understand, the meaning of baptism, what is that? How is that taught to us in Scripture? Now, the second significant thing to note is that the phrase that's generally used is to baptize into. There's that famous command. We read it before. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that tells us, first of all, and the most important thing about baptism is that we are placed into something. We're put into connection. We're put into union, if you like, with something. We are baptized into the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into the body. And it's really important that we actually keep that in mind. That the primary meaning of baptism is not about cleansing. It is about cleansing, but it's not its primary meaning. It is this union, that we become identified with a certain context, that we're put into a certain atmosphere. So the primary meaning of baptism is union, but that's not, as I said, its only meaning. There's also this secondary sense of cleansing and purification. In baptism, we are cleansed from the guilt of sin. As we see it in Peter's reply on the day of Pentecost to the people who cried out to him saying, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And then Peter said to them in Acts 2, verse 36, 37 and 38, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Apostle Paul, when he first met the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was searching how he was going to be able to serve him and to live his life in Christ, then the Lord God sent a man, a God-fearing man by the name of Ananias, to go and say to him certain things. And this is what he said, Acts 22, verse 16. "And now, why do you wait? Paul, rise up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So what we're hearing from God is that baptism is an assurance that we're delivered from the guilt of sin and also from the pollution of sin. So why does God want us to do this? Let me start with a negative. The function, the purpose of baptism is not to cleanse us from original sin. Now that's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It's the teaching of the Lutheran Church and certain segments of the Church of England. That the purpose of baptism is to cleanse us from original sin and to so regenerate us. And so they talk about baptismal regeneration. Baptism can't do that. Nothing external can do that. But the intervention and the mighty power of God's love and his mercy alone, that's the only thing that can do that. So what is the function of baptism? Well, as we read in the form earlier, baptism is a sign and a seal. Boys and girls, what have I got on my hand here? What's on my finger? Anyone want to call it out? Yes? A ring. What do you think it's saying? Yes? That I'm married. There's a lady sitting here that I'm just married to. She's my wife. That's what that's saying. It's a sign. I'm taken. That's what baptism is. It's a sign. You belong in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a courting couple in our culture decide they want to get to the point where they want to demonstrate their commitment to each other, what do? One of them will propose marriage, and it's today it can be either one, right? One of them will propose marriage. And when together they decide that they actually want to be married and they plan to be fully committed to each other, they also put a ring. He will buy her a ring, put it on her finger. And they begin their preparations to marry. She wears the ring with pride. Well, as an engagement ring on a finger speaks, as a wedding ring on a finger speaks, so baptism speaks that we are baptized, that we have been given this assurance that our sins have been forgiven, or are forgiven, I should say, in Christ Jesus alone. People are not forgiven because they have been baptized. They are baptized as a sign pointing to that which only Jesus Christ can do. Baptism is not the means of forgiveness, but it's the assurance of it. But more than that, baptism is especially a sign and a seal of our union with Christ. It's God's way of giving us a pledge. As he gave the rainbow in the sky, that he would never, ever again destroy the entire world by flood, by the way. That is the meaning of the rainbow. Don't let anybody steal it from us. God gave us the rainbow to show that he would never again destroy the entire world by flood. And as he gave the circumcision to those who are of the chosen race, so he gives us a sign and a seal of the work of God in Jesus Christ in the act of baptism. And in him, we're connected. And we are put into the promises of God. His people belong there. You know, at the age of 99, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 17, God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant." Now that covenant is God's promise that Abraham and everyone who live as he did by faith would be God's people. And God would confirm his everlasting promise to them. He said, "I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and will greatly increase your numbers." And God confirmed that, his everlasting promise, by having every single male child circumcised as the sign of that covenant. Now, at that time, it was restricted to the boys. But now, in the new covenant, in the age and the riches of God's grace, since he sent Jesus Christ, his Son, into the world, girls now are also connected and joined to God's promise, and the way this is done today is by the sign and the seal of baptism. And then thirdly and lastly, baptism is a sign of membership of the church, which is his body. It's a separating from the world and an official introduction into the visible body of Christ. So baptism is this sign or this badge of that. Claire belongs as a member of this church. So the prime purpose, the function of baptism, is as a seal for the believer. It's not primarily something we do. It's something that is done to us. It's something of which we're the passive recipients. So often it's put right around the other way, and the emphasis is on our own action, our bearing witness, our giving a testimony. But that comes second. The main thing and the first thing about baptism is that it's something that God has chosen to give to us. How does he do this? It's God giving us the seal. He speaks to us. He tells us that we belong to him. That he will never ever turn us away from himself when we come to him trusting in Jesus Christ alone. So baptism doesn't give us any blessing that the Word of God itself can't give us. It doesn't add to grace. It doesn't do something which can't be done in another way. We say that it's really, really valuable because God gave it to us. He commanded that we use it. But we don't say that baptism is essential. It's primarily meant to assure and reassure us and to strengthen and increase our faith. Now, I've taken a bit of time out of this too than I would usually do before we get to our verses, to Psalm 11 here, because these things are fundamental and foundational in our service and to our service for the Lord. And if you look at Psalm 11, verse 3, you'll see it talks about foundations. How important it is that we keep solid foundations. And we're talking about spiritual foundations here. Something that is by its nature touches everything that we touch and feel and think. Now the world in which we live is bent on destroying the Christian witness in the world. Increasingly, the words of Romans 1 and the book of Revelation are going to be set before us in our hearts, where the Apostle Paul and John tell us this is going to happen. That mankind will increasingly worship him and herself worship creation, the things that are created instead of the Creator. We're going to find ourselves under increasing pressure as the biblical foundations are gradually eroded further and further, because, congregation, there is an agenda in the heart of this world. And that agenda is being actively pursued in the attacks on marriage. When did God give the governments of any nation the right to define marriage? He never did it. Doesn't belong to the government. The agenda of the world is not only being pursued in the attacks on marriage, but on trying to get rid of gender distinctions. We are born male or female. It's in our chromosomes. It's part of who we are. We can't just decide, I'm going to be a girl today. Well, I can say that, but it doesn't change anything about me. That's part of the attack. Another really serious attack is on the protection of life through abortion and euthanasia. And the agenda is to see God separated and removed from creation and make us our own gods, so that distinctions between men and women are removed from the world. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, as he was coming to the end of his life at the beginning of the 1900s, he was asked what he thought things would be like the century just beginning. And he said, the chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, heaven without hell. What is this world that we live in now? That's the world we live in. So how we raise our children in this world is of critical importance. Will we give them a clear Christian upbringing, where we consciously and deliberately choose to serve God and not the values and the ideas of this world? What we're talking about here is what Daniel and Hannah promised, and what we all together promised with them with regard to Claire. We're talking about foundations, about things that mustn't ever be changed. We're talking about things that ought to be stable and fixed, things that we ourselves must live by and plant into the inner being of our children. Why? Because they come from God. And what we have before us is a Psalm of David. In verse 1, you have what's typical in Psalms. And this is something really helpful to know, by the way, if you don't know this already. But the Psalms almost always begin with a summary sentence. First sentence tells you everything that it's going to tell you. And then the rest of the Psalm just elaborates on that. They give us a summary sentence at the beginning before going on to enlarge and explain that sentence. So the very first sentence is not just an introductory sentence. It's the summary of the whole psalm. And the first verse here tells us this psalm is about how to take refuge in God. When the storms come, when the wind blows, when the difficulties come, how can we flee into God? How can we go there? If you look at how the psalm is presented to us, you'll see that the first part of verse 1 right through to the end of verse 3 are given in quotes. Or the last part of verse 1, I should say, and through to verse 3 are given in quotes. Somebody's talking to David. Don't really know what's going on, but something terrible is beginning to happen. Verse 2 suggests that arrows were being fired from the shadow, so something very threatening and troubling is going on. Everything was falling apart. Society was falling apart. They couldn't trust anybody, not the judges, not the army. The people were just wondering, what that they were going to do. The counselors of David, the friends of King David, they were going to him and saying, there's nothing we can do. We don't know who to trust. Everything's falling apart. So their solution, their advice was, flee like a bird to the mountains. Run away. Hide yourselves. And then you look at verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, whatever was actually going on there, things can't get much worse than that. The foundations of society were being destroyed. And what those counsellors were saying is that the king can't be king anymore. They have nothing to offer. What's the use of doing anything? What can the righteous do? When everything feels like it's falling apart, when stress just builds and builds and you just don't know where to turn, when the foundations of life are falling apart, does anybody here actually feel like doing anything about it? We don't, do we? It's overwhelming. But when trouble comes and threatens your foundations, it's at that point that the troubles of life show us what we're actually made of. Now, David, who wrote this psalm, was that young boy shepherding sheep who fought a lion and a bear with nothing more than a slingshot. David was that boy who killed a giant of a man over 3 metres tall. He was that young man who became a general of Israel's army and a national hero. He was also a man who was hunted and persecuted by the king and his army. But he could dance and he could sing and he could write these beautiful songs. He became one who was the greatest king of Israel. But he also carried the blood of an innocent man in his hands. And adultery burned in his gut. A man whose own children rebelled and plotted against his life. And it's this man who cries, if the foundations are destroyed, what then? If the scheming of evil and the compromising intentions of a world which leave God out, and this begins to destroy the pillars and the foundations on which God has actually structured this world from the very beginning, what then? Now, as I look across you here this morning, I don't know you all that well. But I see you. And I see you who've come especially this morning for the baptism. And it's wonderful. It's a great thing. Really glad that you came along to witness this really important event. It's a special occasion. But I can't actually speak to every single circumstance and individual that's going on in the lives of all of you here this morning. And yet we have this word from God to us all about our foundations. This is the bedrock of each of our lives. And God is asking us, what is your bedrock? Your foundations on which your life exists. What is the foundation of your life? So we're talking about our worship, about our marriages, about our work, about our play, about our education. Now those things are breaking up. The foundations on which God built our society and which in Christ alone, not baptism, not the church, not religious acts, but which in Christ alone he calls us to strengthen and to fortify. Because Jesus is the foundation. And I will say this to you. If Jesus is not your foundation, if Jesus isn't the very person on whom your life is built and society is built, then everything in your life and in our society is going to fall. And we have nothing. And you are standing on the edge of a precipice, and you probably don't even know it. But you're staring down at a bottomless, dark pit of nothing. Go back in your mind to the very beginning when God created a man. And God breathed into him the breath of life. And God looked at his creation and he sighed with satisfaction. He said, "This is very good." God made life and he declared that anyone who has the presumption to steal that right of making and taking life, then his own life must be taken. Now, are we teaching our children that foundational truth? Go back again to the beginning. Adam was lonely in that place, and God, this place that God called absolutely magnificent. So God, who made people to need people, he created a woman. And God, when Adam woke from his sleep, that was the first wolf whistle, by the way. He saw this beautiful creation. And the most beautiful marriage ceremony ever took place. God the Father of the bride, gave his daughter to the groom. And it was God the Father who announced the rules and the vows of marriage and sex and the two, one man, one woman, they shall become one, physically and spiritually. And Jesus said, whatever God has joined together, no one is to split apart. Now that's a foundational truth. It's in marriages and the family that our children receive their education and how to relate to other people and deal with their own sexuality and live according to the principles that God has laid down. Society is built by God. So congregation, build your house. Build your family. Build your church and your school on the rock of Christ, or the floods will come and rise and sweep us and our children away. Men, how much does your work and the satisfaction you get from your work consume your time and your attention at the cost of your concern for your wife and your children and seeing them presented to God, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 5, radiant, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, we want the very best for our children, don't we? There is not a parent anywhere who doesn't want the best for their children. But what is it that we are actually burning our lives for, actually the best that we can give for our children? What is that? Are we actually and truly providing them with genuine and eternal foundations? Or are they but the things of the wisdom of the world that's here today and gone tomorrow? God doesn't tell us that if we do this, children are guaranteed to be turned out as little angels. But we have to set before them and set them on the foundations that God provides. Because if we don't, they will never have the means to judge and question things when rebellion and sin invades their hearts. And it does. You and I know that in our own circumstances. And when things turn to dust in our hands, there is only, only one answer. In congregation, God's answer it's so simple, it is so direct, that we run the risk of not taking him seriously about this. God's answer is Christ. Boys and girls, I asked you before, what is baptism about? It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. God's answer is Christ. David cried, "What can we do?" And God's reply is Christ. He's the means by which our heads are held above the water. He's the one who came and provided us with the means to restore and rebuild the pillars of his creation. He's the bridge between guilt to peace. He's the anchor. He's the source of our strength. He's the one who sent his spirit into this world to recreate broken down men, women and children. He's the one who restores love. So Christ is the answer. When we make him the focus of our church, of our worship, of our families, of our school, and our work, and the things that we play at. The focus of our very thoughts and words. Christ is the answer. We can go on and on cataloguing the failings and the cracks and the crumbling of this world into sin. But here and right now, we must take our minds away from ourselves and put the stress back on God. The good news, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who says to us that in order for us to get right and to be right with God, in order for our marriages and our families and our church to be a place of security and joy, we must put our trust in God and in him alone. And then live by every single word that comes out of the mouth of God. The answer in the face of a crumbling world is Christ. And if there is only one truth, then why will we tolerate other truths? If there is only one God, why will we expose ourselves and our children to other gods? If he tells us to love him by the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart and soul and mind, how can we let other ideas to enter our minds and in this way the minds of our children? If we don't take God's truth seriously, if we don't take God's Son and his saving work seriously, and things begin to break up and fall apart, have we got any right to say and to cry, "What can we do?" Daniel and Hannah, I want to ask you and urge you to question and test everything to make sure that what you teach Claire and John is really what God teaches them and you. That you walk straight. That every blessing they receive is the foundation of God in Christ Jesus alone. And all of us, congregation, all of us, let's all stand up straight. At home, in church, at school, at work, along the road, without compromise, let us stand on the foundation and the cornerstone of Jesus Christ our Lord. And in the strength that we're given by God, in Christ Jesus, we will find our strength and courage to be counted. And increasingly today, God is calling on us, be strong in the Lord. Be my people. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the blessing of today. Thank you, Father, that we could come together and sing praises and give thanksgiving to you this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessedness of Claire and John and Daniel and Hannah. Father, thank you that we could be part of this baptism, that we could renew vows together. Father, now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him alone, grant us courage, grant us strength. To God be the glory. Amen.